Well, it's very good to be with you. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. So I was on page 998, I think, of the Church Bibles. It's also printed out on the sheet. But even better is to be looking at it in the Bible, because you can see some of the context as well. Let me pray, and then we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together as a church family, those who want to encourage one another, for the week ahead. But as we do so, may we be those who are keen, first and foremost, to be listening to you and willing to be taught by you, especially as we come to this passage. We pray for submissive hearts that are willing to be taught. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, maybe this is my problem in particular, but I kind of find it really hard to be normal. And I don't know what kind of week you've had, how hard that's been, the sort of ups and downs you've been facing. But I can look back at last week and think of more than a few times when I've really struggled to know that the kind of right thing to do, quite what decision to make in particular circumstances. And of course, even when I do know the right thing to do, it's another thing, of course, to put that into practice. So that's another struggle. And I'm thinking all the time, it shouldn't be this hard. Why is it this hard? You know, being a father or being a husband or being a son or a daughter, these things are so hard. Or just in general, being a normal human being, why is it so hard? And yet it is. You know, I could understand my cat finding it hard to be a human being. You know, my cat's quite good being cat, very stereotypical kind of cat, quite good at that. I could understand my cat struggling to be a human being. But why do I struggle to be a human being? I mean, I actually am a human being. Why is it so hard? It shouldn't be so hard. It reminds me a little bit of something that that stroke victims have to go through. You know, so the human brain, as you'll know, is absolutely enormously complex, sophisticated organ. And it's devastating when it gets damaged, say, by an accident or by a stroke or something like that. And what once felt normal or normal things to do suddenly becomes incredibly hard. And you slowly have to sort of retrain different parts of your brain to do those things. Okay, so that's what stroke victims have to go through. And retraining their cells. And now, remarkably, it is possible. You know, it is, the brain's very, you know, very versatile, very kind of plastic and reformable. It is possible, but oh, so painfully and difficult and slow. And as a in the same kind of way as a Christian, I have to acknowledge, and I'm very deeply aware, that my sin has devastated my moral thinking in a similar kind of way to a stroke. Okay, that's our kind of starting point as Christians. And what that means is I'm having to relearn living, being normal, being a human again, you know, what right and wrong is. Now, by God's grace, we'll see that is possible, but we'll also see it is painfully and slowly difficult. And of course, what's true for me is true in general as well. And it's, in fact, it's the background to the letter to Titus. Sin has turned our world into a moral wasteland. That's the circumstances in which we all live. This moral wasteland is occupied by creatures who are more like moral zombies than human beings are supposed to be. That's the background. Crete, just like the rest of the world, is deeply struggling in the midst of that kind of trauma brought about by the devastation of sin. And it's why they have the reputation that we saw back in chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 12, this is the reputation that Cretans have. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Okay, that's the reputation that they have. Why is that? That's because they are just like everyone else, caught up in this trauma of sin. And behind this, of course, lies a crisis in every single individual. It's a crisis that Paul himself experienced, and he reflects on that later in the letter. This is chapter 3 and verse 3. This was true for him too. We ourselves, he says, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Okay, that was the trauma of sin. So the, one of the big questions the letter to Titus addresses is this, and it may come up on the screen there. How can we get back to being normal humanity after the trauma of sin? Okay, that's the question I want us to think about this morning. Now, quick aside here, you'll notice I'm using the word normal in a very particular way. I don't mean kind of typical or expected. You know, false thinking and bad behavior is typical and expected in our world, you know, the way things are. So in that sense, I'm not using the word normal in that sense. But I don't want to grace that behavior by calling it normal. By normal, I mean conforming to the right norms or standards for being human. Okay, that's the way I'm trying to use the word normal. And in that sense, we are not normal. Now, I could have put that slightly differently, given the language that Paul uses in Titus. I could have asked, how can we get back to and use the words godliness and good works? That's actually the language that Paul prefers. You can see that back in chapter 1, verse 1, for example, where he talks about godliness, the godliness that accords with the truth. Truth results in godliness. Or throughout the letter, he talks about good works over and over again in all sorts of different ways. We are saved to be a people zealous for good works, he's going to say later in chapter 2 or chapter 3, verse 14. This is one of the ways that Paul ends the letter. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The problem is, I think, those words have got sort of not quite the right connotations for us, especially as modern evangelicals. We hear the word godliness or good works, and it can sound to us a little bit kind of prissy or self-righteous or exceptional, something like that, something that we could never really kind of dream about aspiring to. Something that other people maybe do. And I just want to make the point, that's not what Paul means by those words. He doesn't mean by that by godliness and good works. He's talking about normal human life as it's meant to be. And the more we can think about it that way, the easier it is going to be for us to kind of understand it and to want it for ourselves. Okay, so in a way that gets the question clear. How can we get back to normal humanity after the trauma of sin? And in the book, in the letter to Titus, that's especially in the midst of all sorts of strange ideas and strange teachings, sort of quack solutions to the problem of sin that are floating around. That's the way we ended chapter one. There are people saying wrong things about godliness, and we need a correction to that. But what we do also need to face up to is that basically the answer to this question. The answer is that to this question, first and foremost, and you'll see more of this next week and throughout the rest of Titus. The answer is, actually, we can't. Right? How do we get back to normality? We can't. On our own, that is, there's no chance of getting back to humanity. On the other hand, as we were thinking about a little bit earlier, by God's grace, through Jesus, by the Spirit, things are much more possible. This is going to be the basic answer. Only by grace, through Jesus, by the Spirit. And even then, it's not going to it's only going to be seen by us kind of working hard to learn how to do it well together. And at that point, it becomes not just desirable, it becomes kind of imperative. We'll sort of see why this is so as we go through these verses together. Okay, so this is basically what our passage in Titus 2 is all about this morning. This is what I hope we're going to see and remember from our passage this morning. So knowing the truth, so knowing the gospel, knowing the grace that restores us in Jesus Christ. And yeah, there'll be more about that later in the letter. together, let's learn to be normal. You know, so that's doing that together. That's also every different kind of person, and we'll go through those in just a moment. Learn to be normal. Learn to be normal. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Good. This is the question in Crete. How can Christians who have been saved and redeemed get back to normal humanity after the trauma of sin? In the midst of false teaching, remember? The answer so far in the letter has been roughly like this. Paul says to Titus, well, go and appoint some leaders. Go and appoint some elders in each of the towns. And their task is basically going to be able to basically show what normal life is like in their behavior, to refute some of the false teaching that's going around and expose it for what it is, and then to teach. And that's what we get in chapter 2. Titus, first and foremost, is going to be the one to teach. You can see that right at the beginning of chapter 2. But as for you, speaking to Titus now, teach what accords with sound doctrine, or you might say the healthy teaching about grace, Jesus, and the Spirit. Teach people in light of that how to be normal. And by extension, I think we can say that the elders who have been appointed are to follow Titus' example in teaching and showing exactly the same kinds of things. Okay, so you get the picture so far. The Christians on Crete, they're a bit like recovering stroke victims. They've been rescued from death. They've gone through a medical emergency, an ethical emergency, if you like, and they've been rescued, but they're recovering from that trauma, and they're having to relearn how to be normal, how to be human, and it doesn't come easily or naturally, so they need to be taught. And this is what Titus is tasked with doing. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But of course, this is a letter from Paul to Titus. It's been placed in the Bible. That means it's a letter not just for those, not just for Titus on Crete back in the past. It's a letter for all Christians in every generation since. So this extends beyond that. And in fact, the very first application that we get from what's going on there is, in fact, to me, right? Standing up here and teaching you by extension. So Paul says to Titus, you teach these things. And essentially he's saying to me now, well, you teach them, right? So that's the task that I've been given to do this morning with you, right? To teach you what is in accordance with sound and healthy doctrine. And that's exactly what we're going to do right now. So here goes. And it's interesting, isn't it? We're not going to split up into different groups. It's not like we're going to have men in one group and women in another group. We're all going to listen to this together. And yet also we're going to take it sort of type by type. You know, so Paul's going to go through and address the older men first and the older women second and stuff like that. So we're going to do both those things, right? So we're going to think about this all together. So because this is essentially a community project, right? So I'm teaching you, but the idea is that we kind of help one another in all these things together. And this idea of recovering normality, right, in the world, right? It's not something we just preach to the world outside. So I'm not speaking out through that door. I'm speaking to you first and foremost. It begins here, right? Recovering normality begins with this group in this space. Okay, so here we go. And we're going to begin with the older men. So that should come up. There we go. Older men. Fantastic. And you know who you are, right? And there actually aren't that many of us here this morning, which is kind of nice. I'm speaking to you first and foremost. That means I'm also speaking, I think, to myself. And this is what I'm saying. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in love, and in steadfastness. Okay, so this is myself as well. I had this experience. I was at a hospital appointment last week, and then the consultant there was looking through some of my test results, and he was looking at my test results, and he said, comment, yeah, that's kind of better than I expected. That's kind of what I would expect for someone of your age. Okay, so that put me in my place. So I'm amongst the older men in the group here, and it's really interesting. It's worth pausing on some of the terminology that Paul uses here for older men. Let's go through it kind of carefully. What does he say? Verse 2. First and foremost, sober-minded, right? Now, you could say that's just about, you know, thinking sensibly all the time, but it is connected to drinking as well. It does actually literally mean sober-minded, and this is important in the context of Crete because there was a lot of activity that wasn't at all sober. Actually, it's quite important for older men not to be drunk, right? And being sober-minded is part of the starting point of that. So sober-minded really does mean being sober and not drinking so much that your thinking is clouded. You probably knew that already, right? But it's kind of a useful reminder. Dignified here means that you and me are to set an example to others. Okay, so dignified, again, perhaps has the wrong kind of connotations. You might be thinking of some kind of upright kind of Victorian person, you know, a stiff collar or something like that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It means that we take the lead when it comes to reverence and servant-heartedness amongst the community, reverence towards God and servant-heartedness in the community. So it's not like being Victorian dad. If you don't know who Victorian dad is, then that's really good. Don't try to. But it's not about being Victorian dad. It's about being reverent and taking the lead in reverence. And then, why is that? Well, it's because in God's good design, actually men and older men are to be the responsible, servant-hearted leaders of their marriages and their households. And that includes church household as well. Okay, so this is something that older men in particular are called to take the lead in. And then thirdly, this is a really important word, self-controlled. Self-controlled. And in fact, it comes up a few times in these verses. It's there in verses 4 and 5 and 6 as well. So it applies to quite a number of different groups across the church family. It's not actually a totally brilliant translation of the words. It's not so much, in fact, about control. Interestingly, it's much more about thinking, about right-mindedness, about the different parts of your thinking being all kind of linked together in different ways, so that you're not ruled by your passions, but your passions are in fact in line with your rational self. It's about right thinking. If you want a biblical illustration of this, what you need to do is go back to the Gospels and take Mark chapter 5, for example, which is the account of the Gadarene demoniac. And you might know from Mark's account, Jesus comes to this place and this guy is just tormented, torn apart by his internal struggles and passions, such that he's indulging in violence towards others and violence towards himself. You know, so he's been ruled by his passions in a really kind of violent way. And in a way, he's a sort of illustration of that, like humanity at its worst, the trauma of its sin at its very, very worst. That's what he's a picture of. And when Jesus casts out the forces that are controlling him, casts them out, and you see how powerful they were as well, because they go into this herd of pigs and destroy that as well. Okay, so you see how powerful it was. What is the man like afterwards, right? And in Mark's gospel, you know, there's a wonderful line, beautiful line in Mark's gospel. It says that he is sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And it's the same word as the word that's used here four times in Titus chapter 2, in his right mind. Okay, this is what we're aiming for as older men and as others in the congregation, people who are in their right mind, back to normal, in other words, in terms of our thinking. Different parts of our thinking, our rational thoughts, our passions, our emotions, all in tune together, working together. That's the aim. So that's what's meant by self-controlled here. And then finally, sound in faith, love, steadfastness. More literally, that's about a healthy faith, a healthy love, a healthy steadfastness. So not just taking the lead in setting an example in reverence, but all these other things as well, you know, trusting and depending upon God in faith, loving God and loving others, and then keeping going to the end. You know, that's a particular role for older people, isn't it? Right, the demonstrating perseverance, keeping going through all the difficulties. Every older person who keeps going is a wonderful demonstration, a beacon to the rest of the congregation about how it is, how to keep going. And again, remember the context here. We can imagine that Crete was not a great place to live. You know, it probably had fairly low property prices. It's that sort of place. Drunkenness and gluttony, they're pretty much acting like beasts on Crete. And we can imagine that the older men on Crete were like that too. And that's true, isn't it? You know, in real experience, that older men can be pretty disgusting and unpleasant. Right? That is a sad kind of fact of life. But older men who follow Jesus should be something different. And that's not just a first century issue. It's the same today. We look around at our culture and we can see that older men are sometimes embarrassingly infantile. Right? It's terrible. It's a particular embarrassment because they should be setting the example. And yet they're not. And some of them get to be really successful as well. And that's kind of irritating too. You know, they become celebrities or leaders. Sometimes even presidents, right? And it's embarrassing. Older Christian men also need to watch. We need to watch ourselves. And it's very striking. When I was working in Sydney a few years ago, I was in a church family there. And in fact, one of the number one pastoral issues in that church family was the older men, the grumpy older men. And they were a real pain. They were a real pain. They made far too much noise. They constantly were thinking that they should be shown more reverence than they were, and they weren't being servant-hearted, and it was actually a real impediment to the good functioning of the church family. And I just want to appeal to other older men here: don't be like that. Okay, that's not the idea. Okay, sometimes good to speak your mind and to say what's right, absolutely. But first and foremost comes leading by example, in reverence and faith and servant-heartedness. Okay, so that's older men dealt with. Sorry, I spent far too long on that. That's because it felt quite personal. So that's good. That's older men, older women, and younger women too. And again, this is just about really just being learning to be normal, and also for the older women to learn how to teach younger women how to be normal as well. So chapter 2 and verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And you can see the sort of similar sorts of issues, not identical, but similar sort of issues to the older men. Also about setting an example when it comes to reverence. But a particular issue here picked up by Paul, this issue of not being slanderers. Diabolos, right? Being like the devil, in fact, literally, right? This is about speaking lies of other people. Remember, Cretans have this reputation for being liars, and this is a particular example of that. Slander is kind of unhelpful, gossipy lying that harms relationships, damages relationships, and rather than helps them. And that's in direct contradiction to what being a woman should be all about. So in God's good design, it's going back to Genesis 2, again, women are to be the helpers in relationships and in families, in marriages and households, likewise in church families as well. That means they shouldn't be slanderers, which is a direct contradiction to that idea, saying the helpful thing about people rather than the damaging, exaggerated thing about people. And also, like older men, you can see that that wine and alcohol was clearly an issue in Crete. I don't know how much of that's an issue for us today, but certainly in certain times in church history and in certain places, alcohol is a problem, seems to have been a problem on Crete. And they likewise are called by Paul through this teaching not to be slaves to much wine, verse 3. And then, of course, they are to teach what is good. This is drawing in now the younger women, teachers of the good. Literally, that's using a similar word to the word we had for self-control earlier, is teaching them to think rightly. Okay, teaching them to think normally again. It's interesting, isn't it? So we notice straight away, I think, that Paul keeps Titus from teaching the younger women, if you like, kind of directly on a one-to-one basis. So that's quite striking. And we can sort of see why that might be the case. We'll sort of learn in a few verses' time, I think, that almost certainly Titus was a younger man, right? So it's kind of good and appropriate that he's not doing that kind of direct one-to-one work with younger women, both for, you know, their own sakes, but also for the sake of appearances as well, you know, that it's not seen to be a dangerous thing. But it's also a reminder, I think, a little hint that this whole thing is, as I was saying earlier, a community exercise, a community project to help one another become normal again. But the older women here particularly kind of picked out. And so that's very interesting. So what about the younger women then? What are the older women to teach the younger women to do? So verse 4, so train the younger women. This is teaching the right-mindedness again, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, there's that word again, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, a few things to pick out here. Again, the detail is quite important, these things. So pure, that means, you know, you can't blame them for some indiscretion or something like that. So pure in that kind of sense. The next two terms, I think, they're difficult to translate, but they could probably go together. So this is a single word in the Greek. So working at home and kind should go together as a one unit, basically meaning devoted to the good care of their households. Okay, so working well, working at home well, right? Devoted to the good care of their households would be a better way of translating. And that's important, of course. We don't want to misread this. Paul is emphatically not trying to make the point that younger women shouldn't go out to work, but they should be housekeepers, because actually in the first century, that wouldn't have made any sense at all. People just didn't do that. Okay, so that's not what Paul is talking about. But he is talking about younger women, again, as we saw with the older women, being helpers in their households. In other words, actually caring about their households, sort of working hard to look after their households. And it's not, it's not a stereotype that Paul is using here. So we might look for example, to Proverbs 31, where we see the woman there, who is extraordinarily kind of strong-minded, active, you know, economically active, doing all sorts of crazy, interesting stuff, right? But all for the purpose of serving her household and looking after her household. That's the biblical pattern. That's normal Christian behavior. That's normal human behavior for women in households. And this is all about kind of recovering some of that. And again, we can sort of think perhaps about the context in Crete, and we can imagine that this is not typical. You know, the many younger women were kind of not doing this, and they were outside of the home and neglecting their, gossiping or slandering their households. But this is getting them back on focus and on track. So this again would have stood out as quite a beacon of something different, of sensible normality in first century Crete, and it's not about conforming to the stereotype, but very much something that's quite attractive. Okay, so moving on, younger men. And again, it's interesting, isn't it? Less said here, but we'll see why in a moment. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's that same word again. It's all about not being caught up and controlled by your passions. It's about right-mindedness. Just remember that picture in Mark chapter 5 again. But the interesting thing here is that Titus, I think, is a younger man himself, is, yes, to spend some time teaching the other younger men about these things. But perhaps even more importantly than that, and this is what we get in the verses after that, showing them how it should work. And this is one of the principles back in chapter 1 as well, is that leaders in the church are there to show what normality is like, as well as teach what normality is like. So that's exactly what we get here. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So putting all that together, just think about men in general. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the first century in a very different culture on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, or it doesn't matter or we're talking about modern culture here in London, 21st century. The people around us and where we've come from ourselves, of course, is people who are traumatized by sin, in the crisis of sin, caught up and controlled by their passions. That's the wider context. But we shouldn't think of that as normal. That is not normal. That is subnormal, right? It's great to want to be normal again. That's true of men and women, young and old, doesn't matter. We should all be now something completely different. And finally, just very briefly, Paul addresses the bondservants. You can see that in verses 9 and 10. It's a bit different, I think. Bondservants could be male or female. They could be young or old. The whole institution of bondservanthood was kind of big thing in the first century in the Mediterranean world. Perhaps a third of people would have fallen into this category. And it's a situation, it's not a good situation. I think it's really clear in the New Testament that this is not a good way of doing things. Those who were bondservants had very few personal freedoms. Their masters or mistresses had extraordinary power over them, sometimes even the power of life and death, and could be tyrannical and often were tyrannical in regard to their relationships with their bondservants in their families. So in itself, it's not a good thing. But here's an interesting thing. Even in that circumstance, which is not good and therefore not normal, right? It's not going to be a feature of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not normal. Even in that situation, there's an opportunity to demonstrate what normal human behavior is like. Okay, for your part, you can do the right thing, Paul says in these verses. So you can be those who are actually useful to your masters and everything, submissive to them, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And it's summed up, I think, there in verse 10, which is translated in the ESV, so showing all good faith. Better perhaps would be something like showing faithfulness in doing good. So even in that really hard situation, that really difficult situation, which is not normal, showing faithfulness in doing good, which of course is a principle that we can apply across all sorts of situations. Okay, so as we finish, what are we learning? Together, it's all about learning to be normal. Just let me say that again. Every kind of person, male or female, young or old, bondservant or free, learn to be normal again. That will stand out. I mean, just look at with me at some of the motivations that Paul gives, even in these verses. We're going to get even more motivations at the end of chapter 2. In fact, the main motivation at the end of chapter 2. Again in chapter 3, but even in these verses, some amazing motivations, some negative motivations. First, okay, so why younger women to be normal? Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Or verse 8, this is why Titus should not do wrong things. Okay, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Those are the negative motivations. But some positive motivations as well. So verse 1, this is all in accordance with the healthy truth of the gospel. And verse 10, see how that's put there. This adorns the truth. So that in everything, bondservants may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. If the Christians in Crete fail to be properly normal, in other words, they sort of basically like everyone else around them, that is going to be a problem. It suggests that God, that the word and God's word has no power to change. It gives all the wrong signals about what salvation is all about. It fails to show what God is doing. It's essentially blasphemous. It's not speaking the truth about God. So that's a problem. But if they are normal, if they do start behaving like humans again, then this points to God's ultimate aim in the universe, part of which is just to restore humanity to how we should be. That's the future, right? And it makes that truth visible and accessible and attractive, right? It has a missionary purpose to it. So it's another big way that the New Testament thinks about behaving rightly as Christians. It has a missionary purpose to it, demonstrating the gospel, making the gospel attractive to the outsiders. However, I have to say it again, it is not easy. It doesn't come naturally or quickly. You know, we have to fight for it. That was my experience last week. I dare say it was your experience last week. It's going to be our experience coming into this week as well. We are going to have to fight for this week. And great for us to encourage one another in that as we go into the week. And remember that image I began with. Remember, we are like stroke victims recovering from a trauma. Sin has traumatized us, damaged our thinking, torn us apart. It means we like things that we shouldn't like. You know, and our thinking is inconsistent and irrational. And we've got to rework all of that. We've got to be open through the scriptures to being taught and retrained to be normal again. And of course, that's going to be slow and it's going to be frustrating, just as it would be if you were recovering from a stroke. And there are going to be setbacks and times of despair. But nonetheless, you know, the more that we can see that godly behavior like that is a normal thing, it's an attractive thing, should be an attractive thing. And the more we see the motivations for doing all of this, if you like, missionary motivations for doing all of this to God's glory, the less likely we are to give up. So let me pray for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you first and foremost, of course, for the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to restore the brokenness of humanity, to deal with our sin in a way that's decisive and final, and to form us into a new people. As Paul is going to go on to say, zealous for good works. We thank you for that. But we pray that we would live lives now that are consistent with being those who've been saved that way, with a farsightedness, with our sights on the future, where all of this will be natural and normal again. And we pray, even as we go into this coming week, that you would be helping us to put this into practice. And that's whether we're old or young, or male or female, or free or bondservant, whatever situation we find ourselves in, please help us to do it to your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, just let me leave a few moments of space just to be reflecting on that, and then we're going to pray together.